Welcome to The Word at First Pres. Our fall sermon series is called Come to Jesus Moments. Throughout this series, we will be having hard conversations about important issues that impact all of our lives. Thanks for listening.
The first scripture reading comes from Genesis 50, verse 15 to 21. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. I'm in the place of God. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them and speaking kindly to them.
Second scripture reading today comes from Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54. Normally, we read this closer to Easter, but it's important for what we're talking about today. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquakes and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So I know it's hard to believe, but we've come to the last sermon in our sermon series for the fall. Oh, I know you're going to have to go into therapy just to handle it. It's going to be rough. So what has our sermon series been called? Come to Jesus Moments. So a come to Jesus moment, for those of you who have been here, you know a come to Jesus moment is a time where you have to have a hard conversation about an important topic. We've been doing this for the last 9 weeks, where we've been talking about issues that impact you personally, issues that impact the church and Christianity, issues that impact society, sometimes all three at once. And the goal behind this series is that we're talking about these hard things because if you never do, you can never change anything about them. And my hope is that you'll change small little things about yourself that'll make a big impact on the world. And I know that every week you've been going home and writing down, "This is what Alex wants me to change about myself." And you've been working on it, every one of you, right? Every week, I know you have. All right, well, today, as you heard Judy say, is Commitment Sunday. It's a day where you commit financially to the church for the coming year. And I know some of you might ask the question, "Well, if I'm going to commit to this church, Alex, what am I getting back for it? What's it going to do for me? Why should I invest in this community?" And today I want to make a case for why you should invest in this community, why it's important. And in order to do that, I'd like to tell you a story about Alexis de Tocqueville. So Alexis de Tocqueville, he was a French aristocrat, and in the 1830s, the French government sent him here to the United States so that he could examine the American prison system. In 1829, Pennsylvania had just finished building Eastern State Penitentiary. At the time, it was the most expensive prison in the world. And the reason why it was the most expensive prison in the world is because the idea behind it was that each prisoner who was sent there had their own individual cell. They were isolated from all the other prisoners so that they could be by themselves, they could pray, and they could reflect on what they had done so they could become penitent, which is where the idea of penitentiary comes from. Now, what made this so expensive was that if you're going to have everybody in their own individual rooms, you had to provide heating to those rooms. Those Pennsylvania winters can get kind of cold. And you also had to have plumbing for toilets, which I know today might not sound like that big of a deal, but in 1829, the White House didn't even have flushable toilets. So that tells you how much money they were spending on this. So they end up taking this idea, and it spreads. They use this pattern of prison all over the world. They repeat it in all these different places. But Alexis de Tocqueville, he comes in, he examines the prison, he does what he's here to do, and then he decides, you know what? I'm going to go for a trip. I'm going to kind of go around America, because you have to remember, in the 1830s, the United States was a brand new nation. And a lot of people had intense curiosity about this place. What was this new land of opportunity really like? So he starts traveling, and he has hundreds of conversations with people. He investigates the communities, and he investigates all of the various organizations and the institutions that we had built here for this new nation. And he starts going out west, and as he goes out west, he encounters the descendants of the Europeans who came over in the 1700s. And what he finds with these people is that they have a fierce dedication to personal liberty. This matters a lot to them. They want to make sure that they can live their own lives the way they want to. Yet, at the same time, he was surprised. These same people who wanted liberty to be of the utmost importance to them were willing to set that aside for the benefit of their community. They were willing to help out individuals in their community when they needed it. And this was surprising to him for a number of reasons. Perhaps the most important reason is because for people who he knew cared a lot about liberty, usually they didn't care as much about community. In fact, de Tocqueville was the first person to ever coin the word individualism. He's the one who came up with that word. And this is what he meant by it. A selfishness that disposed humans to be concerned only with their own small circle of family and friends. Now, we might have a slightly different definition of that today, but he's the one who came up with the word, and that's what he meant by it. And the reason he came up with that definition is because of what he saw in France. He saw what unbridled individualism can lead to, because 15 years before he was born was the French Revolution. And what caused the French Revolution? Well, it was French aristocrats, like himself, who didn't pay any attention to the proletariat, didn't care what was happening to the common person, and they were suffering and suffering, and they said, it doesn't matter to us. Until eventually, what happened? Those same people came back and lopped off all their heads with the guillotine, right? So what ends up happening is he looked at his society, and he said that unbridled individualism, that was the source of France's problems. So he comes to the United States in the 1830s and he sees, well, here we have all of these people who are profoundly dedicated to the idea of individual freedom. And yet they were willing to set that aside to solve problems in their community. And he ends up writing a very famous book called Democracy in America. You might remember that book. It was a very famous book. And in that book, he said about the United States that we were producing a vibrant and surprisingly egalitarian society. And he coined this wonderful phrase. He says, we were pursuing what he called self-interest rightly understood. So that was the 1830s. He makes this book, Democracy in America. People read it, and people want to come to the United States. Let's fast forward a few decades, though. A few decades go forward. What you end up finding is that in the 1890s, all of that community identity has all but dissolved. So what's occurred is we've gone through a bloody civil war where now we are the most divided, right, in our country. Nobody wants to help each other anymore after this. And also what you find in the 1890s, which you may not know about, is that they were more politically divided than we are today. Hard to imagine, I know, but they were very, very politically divided, and some of the same economic situations were in place with workers. So in the 1890s, it was the Gilded Age, the age of the industrialists, and industry was everywhere, and people were flocking from the countryside to come into the cities to find work in all of these factories. Now, inside of these factories, of course, this was sweatshops, and they would make you work 12, 18-hour days for very little pay because there was no regulations around it. They could get away with it. And if you got up and you said, this is wrong, I don't want to do this, they would say, you're welcome to leave. We'll find somebody else to replace you right away. So this was a time where people felt as though they were a cog in a much larger machine, that the value of human life was very low. The industrialists, they had ushered in this era of survival of the fittest. And everybody who was living at that time, they weren't looking out for each other. They were looking out for themselves. It was kill or be killed. And that's the way it was for about 2 decades, until we enter into World War I. World War I comes along, and you have all of these people in the United States who are fighting now for threats against democracy. This was a very important war, and it became the bloodiest of all time up until that point. Men and women went to fight in this war overseas, and the ones who survived did so because they worked together. There's a great quote that I heard from a World War I soldier. They referred to their fellow soldiers not as soldiers, but as brothers. And what they would often say, and I thought this was very interesting, one said that when you were in the trenches with your brothers, you would admit things to them that you would never even tell your own priest. That's how close they were to each other. And so for those who made it back, they came back and they started having families, and that sense of community was very, very important. What had gotten them through the war is what they developed here. And so that community all of a sudden started to build up, and thank God it did, because what happens in the 1930s? The Great Depression comes. And now everybody needs to work together because there's not enough resources to go around. Everybody's struggling. So everybody has to help each other to get through this very, very difficult time. And of course, we go through this, and then what happens? We get pulled into another world war, World War II, and now we have to fight for democracy again. Men and women go over, and we fight against Germany and Italy and Japan and defeat them. And what a wonderful moment this is, because now we can come back home. And the people who come back, they start having families again, and they carry this communal spirit forward until the 1960s. And in 1960s, the baby boomers come about. And with the baby boomers, what you see is no longer is community as important. We start to swing back towards individualism, starts to make its way back towards it. And each subsequent generation after the baby boomers, they start to see more and more fraying communities. I was born in 1979, and so my generation, the generation after me, they have grown up with less and less a sense of community until we get to where we are today in 2022, which is we find ourselves in the exact same place we were in 1890. It is literally the same. We have seen the pendulum swing all the way back. Now, I did not come up with this all by myself. I wish I could have. I'd be very famous if I did. This theory was developed by a Harvard sociologist. His name is Robert Putnam, and he wrote a book in 2020 called The Upswing. And essentially, the premise of this book is that American society is like a pendulum. It's swinging back and forth between individualism and communalism. And so essentially the way it works is that you have a bunch of generations who come and swing the pendulum one way until it hits a zenith, and then you have a bunch of other generations that come along and they start swinging it back until eventually it hits a zenith again. Now, why does all of this matter? Why have I told you this story? Because I don't know whether you realize it or not, but the church is a community-based organization. In order for the church to run and for it to function, you have to set aside your individualism, and we have to work together as a collective unit. So is it any surprise that in the 1960s, that was the peak of when we saw church attendance in the United States, and it has gone down ever since? Do you remember this graphic that I showed you from a number of sermons ago? I was talking about the future of the church. This is based on our church, by the way. And then in the 1960s, we had 3,000 members in this church at that time. Now, ever since, remember, that was the peak of communalism, right? The peak of community-based thinking. And ever since then, we've swung our way back towards individualism. And in that time, church membership has gone down. And that makes sense. Because think about it. If you're a person who cares a lot about your personal freedom, your personal liberty, that is of the utmost importance to you, then why would you want to come to a place where you're going to hear messages week in and week out about how you have to sacrifice for the community. I mean, think about the guy we worship on Sunday morning. What do we say about Jesus? He sacrificed himself for everyone. So if that's why we read today about his crucifixion. That is the model of how we're supposed to live our lives. You are supposed to set aside yourself for the benefit of the community. So is it any wonder that the church, our version of Christianity, has been in massive decline since the 1960s? I don't think it may, I think it's very obvious. And the fact is that when I've talked about this, I've had people come up to me and they've said, well, Alex, I mean, you're saying the church is dying, but there are other churches that are doing quite well. And some people will point out to me, my favorite guy, Joel Osteen. Now, Joel, his church, he brings about 40 to 50,000 people a week to his church. Plus, that's like in his actual facility, in whatever arena he's in the middle of. And then he also has about a couple hundred thousand people watching him on television each week. And so somebody would say to me, well, yeah, Alex, your church is dying, but his isn't. Okay, that's absolutely true. But what kind of Christianity is he preaching? What is it called? It's called the prosperity gospel. Now, what does the prosperity gospel say? This is really important. It says that God wants every individual person, that's important, God wants every individual to be wealthy and successful. That's what it says. Prosperity gospel says every individual person should be wealthy and successful. And that if you have faith in Jesus, God is going to reward you with wealth and riches. And the way you do this is you give money to the prosperity gospel preacher, you invest in their ministry, and God is going to pay you back 30, 60, and 100 fold. Now, over the years, you've heard me talk about the prosperity gospel a number of times, and you're like, yeah, I can tell Alex doesn't like it very much, right? But today, I want to show you why I don't like it, because there is something very predatory in what they do with this. And to give you a sense of why, I want to show you a clip of John Oliver. John Oliver did an expose on prosperity gospel preachers on his show last week tonight. And I want you to take a moment to just look at this. And you're going to understand what it is that's happening and why I speak out against it so much.
They preach something called the prosperity gospel, which argues that wealth is a sign of God's favor and donations will result in wealth coming back to you. That idea sometimes takes the form of seed faith, the notion that donations are seeds that you will one day get to harvest. Let me show you that in action.
The size of your seed will determine the size of your harvest. I don't understand why, but there's something happens at a level where people step into faith and give $1,000 that don't happen at other levels.
You're going to have a breakthrough through this $273 seed.
All you've got is $1,000. Listen, that's not enough money anyway to buy the house. You're trying to get in the apartment. You're trying to buy the house. That's not enough money anyway. You get to that phone and you put that seed in the ground and watch God work it out.
The argument is, sow your money in the ground and you will reap returns multiple times over. Except, as an investment, you'd be better off burying your money in the actual ground. Because at least that way, there is a chance your dog may dig it up and give it back to you one day. Good boy. But it can get even more predatory, because if, say, you don't have $1,000 or perhaps have significant credit card debts, seed faith can still work for you.
I have a feeling that somebody that wants a credit card debt wiped out, that if you'll use your faith as you sow the $1,000 on a credit card, as you use your faith, as you use your faith, God's going to wipe out your credit card indebtedness.
Think about that. That is the equivalent of saying the key to you losing weight lies at the bottom of this giant Costco bulk bag of peanut butter M&Ms. Go find it. It's definitely down there.
So I think you can see that the type of sacrifice they're talking about is not for the benefit of the community. It's for yourself. That's what they're selling. And in order to preach this kind of gospel, they have to ignore a lot of the things that Jesus says about money and materialism. And just so you know, I'm not making this up, I'll quote a few of these to you so we're on the same page with it. So Jesus says, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Sell your possessions and give alms, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is the most damaging one of all the ones that he does. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. So I think what is clear from this is that Jesus doesn't really care that much about your success. That is not his top priority by any means. And that the prosperity gospel is really a perversion of Jesus' original gospel. But that being said, in a highly individualistic society where you value the individual more than anything else, the prosperity gospel is definitely going to resonate with people. It's not shocking that somebody like Joel Osteen has that many people watching his sermons, because in the society we're in right now, that's going to be something that's really going to resonate with you. That said, though, it doesn't mean that everybody in the world is highly individualistic right now. And you know how I know that? You're sitting in here right now. I mean, the fact is, you come here, and I preach about this nearly every week. So if you were really against the idea of community sacrifice, you probably would have left by now. And I understand that this is not a super popular message at this point in time. It's countercultural in many ways. When I got here, there were 600 people across three services that we had in worship every week. 9 years later, we're less than 300 across two services. And that's because sometimes we've had deaths, for sure. Some people have moved away. Not always easy to retire here in Illinois. And most importantly, what I know is that not everybody wants to hear a message about personal sacrifice all the time. That's not a popular thing to say. But we need to kind of have a reckoning with this, because we have to talk about, where has all of this individualism led to us? And this brings me to my come to Jesus moment for today. And this come to Jesus moment says this: rampant individualism, where has it gotten us? Well, we are the most divided we have ever been as a country since the Civil War. And we can't have a civil conversation with our own families. Literally, people won't even get together anymore. They won't be able to talk to each other because they're so divided. And you've seen polls. I don't know if you've seen this. It's scary. More than 40% of Americans believe that civil war is imminent in the next 10 years. They believe that to be true. Why? Because we don't know how to live in community with each other any longer. So when you isolate yourself, when you really believe in individualism in this way, what ends up happening is you isolate yourself and you're only around people who think like you think. And that's a problem, because it's through community that we learn about compassion, we learn about empathy and sympathy. Those things come from being in community. Do you understand why that is the case? Because being in community, you're going to have conflict. You're going to have friction with other people. You're going to disagree. So here's the way it works, right? Empathy is developed. Empathy, sympathy, compassion is developed from being in community. Because if we're together, if we're in community, and we have a disagreement, one of two things can happen. You can either walk away, you can go and say, I'm done and I'm leaving. Or we have to sit down together and we got to work it through. Right? We have to talk with each other. I have to listen to you and figure out where you're coming from. You have to listen to me, and then we have to come to a compromise if we're going to stay together. Now, that is how you develop empathy, sympathy, compassion, which is counterintuitive, because I think a lot of people think, oh, it's just natural. You naturally have that. No, it is a developed skill that occurs over time, and you have to be in friction with people to really develop empathy, sympathy, and compassion, to make sure that you are with people. And so you got to be in a community. And this community is very, very unique. A lot of churches today, they are kind of like all one thing, all something else. This church, we are all over the map. You got people all across the political spectrum in here. You got people all across the theological spectrum. I take three people in here and put you down together, plop you down, guarantee you not going to agree about much. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Do you know why? because it forces you to have to listen to what somebody else says, and it's going to develop that muscle of empathy, sympathy, and compassion. So when you're sitting here today, and you're asking yourself the question, why should I support this community? Why should I give my dollars to make sure this place is successful and thriving? I'll give you the reason why. Because this is one of the last bastions in our society, one of the last bastions of hope in our society, in a world where community has all but dissolved. This place, this community that we have here, it is the medicine that literally will heal the fissures that are tearing our society apart. It is in a place like this where you learn how to love your neighbor. And I don't mean that in the sense of, oh, like we just gotta love our neighbor. I'm talking about loving people who you disagree with. I'm talking about being willing to sacrifice for those people even when you don't see eye to eye with them. That's what you learn about in a community like this. And that's why this place is so important and why it needs to be here in a world that is changing so incredibly rapidly. And so this brings me back to Robert Putnam's argument, where he's talking about the pendulum. And what he argues in his book is that the pendulum of individualism, we've pretty much reached the zenith on that. And it's gonna start swinging back towards communalism. And it's gonna happen with my children's generation, with the generations that come after that, they're gonna start bringing it back. But that's gonna take a while, it's gonna take decades for us to get back to that point where community matters in the way that it did previously. And in that time, some bad things are gonna happen, particularly when 40% of the population or more believes that civil war is imminent. I don't know if you realize that, that's a bad thing. And so we have to do our part in a community like this to try to solve that problem, because I want my kids to have an actual future. I don't know about you, but that's really important to me. And so for me, we have to do our part. And what does that look like? Well, how I want to end this series is I want to go to that scripture from Genesis that you so graciously highlighted, Ingrid. And this scripture, what's happening in it is that you have Joseph and his brothers. Their father has just passed away, and the brothers are a little scared because, of course, they sold their brother into slavery, and now their dad's not here to protect him. And so they go up to Joseph, and they're like, hey, Joseph, so yeah, before dad died, what he said was is that you should forgive us for what we did to you. He never said that, but that's what they say to him. And Joseph has this really amazing response. This is what he says. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God used it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. Now, what does this mean? What it means is that we, all of us, we are always making choices, and oftentimes those choices have negative consequences. They negatively impact the people around us. And what this argues is that God can take those wounds and use them for something better than they were intended. And I will tell you that this right here, this is the reason why I'm a pastor. This is why I am a Christian. It's why I get up here and preach every week, because I believe this to be true. I believe God can take the wounds of the world and use them for something better than they were intended. So here's where I'm coming to. This is the culmination of this series, what we've been burning towards for 9 weeks. And I have an ask for you. I was joking with you in the beginning that you probably were taking notes and you weren't, right? Today, I really do need you to take a note, because here's what I'm asking you to do. I think all of us in here can think of somebody in our lives we know who is highly individualistic. Somebody who fits that definition that we saw from de Tocqueville. What is his definition of individualism? Somebody who only cares about their close circle of family and friends. They are stuck in their own way of seeing things. They can't see anything outside of it. And of course, what that means is they're in an echo chamber. That's all they can hear. Can you think of somebody like that? Thank you. I got one. I think everybody in here can think of one person like that. Can you think of at least one person? If it's your spouse, I'm sorry about that. So if you can think of one person like that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to invest in that person. I want you to spend time with that person. And what I ultimately want you to try to do is I want you to try to bring them to a community like ours. It doesn't have to be this community, but it needs to be a community. Why? Because when you're living in community, when you're together, and you have to deal with the friction, you have to deal with the conflict, what it does is it helps develop empathy, sympathy, compassion. And so I know that that may sound impossible, right? Like, if you're thinking this, whoever this person is in your mind, you're like, that feels like I'm trying to pull on a weight that's never going to move, right? It feels like, what's the point? But let me tell you, if you read this scripture and you believe in what this is saying, it's worth the effort. You want to pull that. Even if it only goes a little bit, you want to pull that. Because having them here is the difference between a future that is possible and a future that's going to collapse in on itself. What you have in this building is literally the cure to our society's ills right now. Literally, you're sitting in it. And you all already know what that cure is. It's that community matters. And you have to present that to the people who don't know that. One of the most dangerous people in the world right now are people who all they see is their own point of view. Those are the 40% who are saying, hey, civil war is imminent. So you have to do your part. Make sure that they come to this place. Make sure they're a part of this community or a community. Because if we don't do this, my children's generation and their children's generation, it's going to be a very scary place to live. But together, we have something here that is a cure to all of that. And I want to thank you for supporting this place. I want to thank you for the time you put into it. Everything you do to make this place what it is. This place is what makes America great. And ultimately, I really believe going forward, that we can make a difference in making our society a better place for all of us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And if you want to learn more about First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, please visit www.firstpresah.org for more information on service times, directions, and to learn more about the First Pres family of faith.